All right, well, we are in Matthew chapter 5 tonight, and last week we looked at an overview of the Sermon on the Mount by giving some just considerations to what this sermon is, and then walking through this sermon, reading through the whole of it. And so tonight I want to do something a little similar with the Beatitudes tonight in Matthew 5, 2 through 12. So we're going to read through those together, look at some general principles for these Beatitudes, and then try to just briefly look at them as a whole tonight. And then in the coming weeks, Lord willing, we'll slow down and take them one or two at a time and work our way through them. But I think it will help to just see them as a whole before we get through the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. Because really, these Beatitudes, if you do not embody them, they are not characteristics of who you are as a believer, then it's impossible to seek to be obedient in the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, as we will discuss more in just a moment. So let's read together. We'll begin in Matthew chapter 5. We'll begin in verse 1 and read through verse 12. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So again, here is the beginning of this famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, and here are the Beatitudes. So, simply, what are the Beatitudes? This is to be the characteristics of a believer, the characteristics of a Christian. They are to describe who the Christian is. And also, they also give description not only of the believer's character, but also describe what kind of life they are called to live while we live in this world. And it gives promises for the future. So that it's kind of embodies all three of those things. Like our character, who we are to be, what kind of life we are to live, and then the promises for the future. And so that's really what these Beatitudes are. So here's some just, again, guiding principles, things to help us to understand basically what Jesus is teaching through these eight Beatitudes. The first is that these Beatitudes describe the characteristics, again, of those who are truly Christians. So that's what they are. They are, hopefully, as we study through these, if there were people that did not, that recognize, hey, I'm not poor in spirit. I haven't recognized my great need for Christ yet. I haven't mourned over sin. I haven't been meek and humble because of that. I don't hunger and thirst after righteousness. If there's anyone who is lost and they see that, well, then they would repent and believe. But in all reality, these are to be descriptors of the believer, of the Christian life. Martin Luther said of the Sermon on the Mount, he said, "Christ is saying nothing in this sermon about how we become Christians, but only about the work and the fruit that no one can do unless he already is a Christian and in the state of grace." And so again, this Sermon on the Mount, we said this last week, it hopefully does reveal our need for Christ, but ultimately what it is it's helping us to see how we are to live for Christ. And so when Jesus is speaking to the disciples here on the side of this mountain there beside the Sea of Galilee, he obviously knows that there's going to be a crowd of people. There are going to be some who are truly followers of him and many who aren't. And really, this is a descriptors of those who truly walk in the ways of the Lord. So these are to explain or to to characterize those who are believers. Second, these are not just for the spiritual elite. So when we think about some of the disciples, we think about Peter, think about John, think about Matthew, think about Paul. Then you think about other people in church history. You think about Augustine, Charles Spurgeon, Billy Graham. And we think, well, of course, these things would describe them. They were poor in spirit. They mourned over sin. They were humble. They hungered and thirsted after righteousness. They were merciful and pure in heart. They were peacemakers, and they were persecuted for righteousness' sakes. But that was them. We're just ordinary, everyday Christians. But again, this is to describe all believers, everywhere, at all times. This is who we ought to be. This ought to be, when people think about what is a believer, this ought to describe who they are. So whether, again, you are a famous believer or not in the history of the church, this ought to be the character of yourself, of who you are. And we'll come back to this in a moment. We recognize that this doesn't happen in and of ourselves. It happens by the grace and the mercy and the work of God in and through us. And so again, this describes those who are truly Christians. This is for all believers. Third, the Beatitudes as a whole are to be lived out by believers, not to pick and choose which ones to do. So similar to the fruit of the Spirit, we can't just seek, I'm just going to live out love today, and I'm not going to worry about self-control and gentleness. That's not what we're called to do. We're called to put on all of the fruit of the Spirit by the work of the Spirit in our lives. And so the same is true for these Beatitudes. We are to always seek to be poor in spirit and to mourn and to be gentle and to be humble and to hunger and thirst after righteousness. And as we'll see in just a moment, really and truly, you can't have one without the rest. You can't have one without the other. They really depend on one another. And so these aren't to be picked over and chosen, just one or a selection of just a few of them. We're to seek to embody all of them in our lives. A fourth thing, this is really significant. The whole Sermon on the Mount, but especially these Beatitudes, the purpose of them is to show a distinction between God's people and the world. That's really and truly what we are to see here. Those who are poor in spirit and recognize their great need for God. Right there is a beginning point of a distinction between the world and God's people. The world are lost, dead in sin. They don't see their need for God by themselves, in and of themselves. And so, of course, that's not going to describe them. They aren't going to mourn over their sin. They're not going to be humble. The world sees meekness as weakness. The world doesn't honor humility. The world hungers and thirsts after everything else but righteousness and seeks to be satisfied in it. They are not merciful. They're not pure in heart. They are not peacemakers, but oftentimes causing conflict. And they are the ones who persecute. And so these are to distinguish us from the world. Romans chapter 12, verse 2. This was the theme verse for VBS last year. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what is the will of God and which is good and acceptable and perfect. And so again, this is not because we are any better than the world. This is not because we have earned God's favor. This is just because God has been merciful to us who are sinners. And we have fallen down before a holy God and to a saving Christ. And we have been transformed and changed. And therefore, we are to be distinguished from the rest of the world in our character, in our lives, and what we do, and ultimately in the future. And so again, this will come out more and more as we study the Sermon on the Mount. Why is that significant? Let me, I know I've quoted from this before, but I'll do it again. This is Francis Schaeffer. He is with the Lord now. He was a great theologian in the last century. And this is called The Great Evangelical Disaster, one of the last books he wrote. And in this book, he's arguing that in a lot of ways, the church has not done, or at least at this time, writing in the late 70s, early 80s, had not done what it was supposed to do by standing firm on biblical truth. They had compromised a whole lot. And he says that. He says, when it comes to the issues of the day of the evangelical world, most often they have said nothing. Or worse, the church has said nothing different than what the world would say. So here is the great evangelical disaster, the failure of the evangelical world to stand for truth as truth. And he says there's only one word to describe this. It's accommodation. The evangelical church has accommodated to the world spirit of the age. And he goes on and argues for that. And, you know, that's true in a lot of ways for especially mainline denominations. They have, in order to try to reach the world for Christ, they have watered down the gospel, watered down the word of God, and thought, well, if we open the door really wide and change things here and there, maybe more people will come in. But eventually your message doesn't it's not distinct anymore. Your lives are no longer distinct. That's why we have churches that ordain women as pastors. We have churches that ordain people of the LGBT community, and they celebrate that. We have churches that no longer believe this is the inerrant word of God. They no longer believe in heaven and hell and all of the other doctrines that we believe Scripture teaches. And so hopefully studying through these Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount will help us to see we have to be distinct from this world in order, hopefully, to reach the world with for Christ. So, number five, the Beatitudes remind us that the Christians are part of the kingdom of God. You see this here in verse 3 and in verse 10. So each of the Beatitudes is also has this promise with it. So verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Then you work your way down, you get to the last Beatitude. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You have a bookends of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, and that is a promise for God's people. We spoke of this a little bit last week, and we'll speak of it in the coming weeks again, but it's worth reiterating what this means to be a part of the kingdom of God. We recognize that the Old Testament prophesied and foreshadowed and promised the coming King, the Savior of the world, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And Jesus was born, Matthew chapter 1. We understand that as the King, Matthew 1 and Matthew 2. We saw last week where Jesus burst onto the scene with his public ministry, proclaiming, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. We know that Jesus dies as the King. We have that on the placard above his cross. And we also understand that Jesus rose victoriously, and he is at the right hand of the throne of God right now, ruling and reigning. Last week we read Colossians chapter 1, and we saw where God, what God does in us because of Christ, he transfers us out of the kingdom of this world into the kingdom of God. We're naturally all born into the kingdom of this world. That's who we are, in the kingdom of darkness and without hope of God, without Christ. And then he transfers us. He takes and he moves us from that kingdom of this world to the kingdom of God because of Christ. And then Christ will one day return as the King of Kings. So here's just the definition. It's clunky. All my definitions are clunky, but here's one. The kingdom of God is the rule and reign of God. So simply, it's the rule and reign of God, specifically in the hearts and the lives of his people. So when someone goes from death to life, when they're born again, they are not now a part of the kingdom of God. That means they are now to submit to a new king, a new Lord. We submit to Christ as our King. We recognize that. You know, we see that he is our Savior. He's our Lord. We understand he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. We don't make him that. He is already that. And so we are just submitting to that, acknowledging that, submitting our lives to that. And so we submit our lives to the rule and reign of God. He now has authority over us. And again, in that definition, those who have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. God's people are now to live as citizens of his kingdom while we long for and anticipate the return of Christ, the King of Kings, to fully consummate his kingdom. So again, we are living as kingdom citizens. Philippians 3, 20 and 21 tell us that. Our citizenship is not of this world. Again, we all have addresses here in South Carolina, but ultimately, that's not our true citizenship is not American citizens. It is kingdom citizens. It is citizens of heaven by God's grace. And so we live distinct lives as kingdom citizens, longing and waiting for the return of Christ, because when he returns, it tells us in Revelation that all the kingdoms of this world will go away, that his kingdom will be the only one that stands forever. So with his first coming, he inaugurated the kingdom. He brought forth the beginnings of the kingdom. And we see glimpses of it all around us. Even here in the Beatitudes, there's promises of this kingdom happening right now, blessings that we can experience right now because his kingdom has come. But we recognize that it's not fully here yet, that we still long and wait for his return. And so part of living out these Beatitudes and them characterizing us means that we are a part of the kingdom of God as citizens of his kingdom. And then we get to more specifically the actual Beatitudes here. And you have this term, blessed. Now, there's a lot of different translations, a lot of different ways trying to understand this. And I don't know how many commentaries I read trying to just get one. Just give me one just simple sentence definition, and no one can just give one simple definition. So I tried to just throw a bunch of words that I found helpful. And so blessedness is describing the life of the Christian who, because of Jesus, now experience a full, satisfied, happy, joyful, content life. So there's a lot of words in that. But that's what this means to be blessed. Blessed are the poor in spirit. When you are now a believer, a Christian, because of Christ, your life is different. There's a sense in which this is a blessed, favored life by God. I told Stacy, was it last night, that word, unfortunately, blessed or blessed life has been hijacked by prosperity preachers. And so I always have a little bit of I get a little nervous using that language, but it's biblical language. Before the prosperity preachers used that language about being blessed and favored by God, if you just have more faith and give more money, it was a biblical word and it was hijacked. And so it's not wrong for us to say we are blessed. There is blessing when it comes to knowing God. There is blessing in obeying the commands of God. Some people translate this as happy are the poor in spirit. Some Bibles may even translate it that way, but that's not, especially in the world we live in, happiness is so fluent. You know, I can be happy sitting on my couch eating ice cream at night, and I am. When I'm eating ice cream, watching TV at night, I'm happy. But there's the difference in being happy and being having this blessedness because of God, because of knowing God and having a right relationship with God. So you can think about it that way, but it's much more than happiness that we experience. It's this full, satisfied, joyful, content life, again, because of Christ. And so this is an experience of this Christian life. And then the Beatitudes really are logically work together. And so we'll see this again in just a moment. But you don't start at the bottom of being persecuted. Things lead up to that. And so you go from being poor in spirit, recognizing your need, to mourning over your sin. Those who mourn over their sin recognize and become humble before God. And then God helps them to hunger and thirst after righteousness, no longer the things of this world. That then transfers and shifts your mindset. You learn to become merciful and pure in heart and being at peace with God and with others. And all of that is counterculture to the cultural to the rest of the world. And that's what there was a pastor, theologian, passed away now, John Stott. He wrote a lot of different Bible commentaries. If you need a New Testament commentary, I would read his commentaries. He's always one of my go-to people. But he talked about that. He said that that's the distinctiveness of the Sermon on the Mount, is to be counter-cultural to the rest of this world. And all of that leads to being persecuted, opposed, hated by this world. So what I want us to do for our remaining time is to simply just walk through these, draw a few things out, and then again, Lord willing, in the coming weeks, we'll dive deeper into each one of these. So beginning, Jesus begins by saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So he begins here with this poverty of spirit. There are some who have tried to interpret this as you need to have a poverty of wealth in order to enter the kingdom of God. Now, Jesus warns a lot of wealth. He warns that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. But it's, and there's other New Testament and Old Testament warnings about the deceitfulness of riches. Jesus will even talk about that in Matthew chapter 6, about the treasures in our hearts. But we also see that it's not sinful to have money. It's not sinful to have abundance in this world. And so there are some who have said, well, in order to enter the kingdom of heaven, you've got to sell everything to do that. Well, that's not what Jesus means here. It's not just blessed are the poor, but blessed are the poor in spirit. It's this spiritual, when you look at your, if you will, your bank account, your spiritual bank account, and it's dried up, it's empty. We have nothing off to offer God because all we have is our sinfulness, our deadness and sins. And when we get to that place, that's when we recognize we have a great need for Christ. What John Newton said at the end of his life, he says, I don't remember many things, but I remember that I'm a great sinner and Christ is a great Savior. And so when we come to that place, this is what it means to be poor in spirit. When you gaze at how holy God is, it's Isaiah chapter 6. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, and woe is me. This is this kind of place of what Jesus is saying here. Those who are poor in spirit. And it's only those who recognize themselves before a holy God who have the right to become citizens of the kingdom of heaven. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Again, Jesus gets to the end of this great Sermon on the Mount. And he's going to warn that there are two different ways that this life leads. There's a way to destruction and there's a way to everlasting life, and that is the kingdom of heaven. But to get there, you have to recognize your poverty of spirit. Well, then Jesus, it leads to another beatitude. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. I always struggle with this one, especially in light of this past week with Mr. Fred passing away. You hear a lot of people taking this one verse, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Now, is it true that God comforts us in our sorrow, in our grief, in our mourning? Absolutely. But in context with the rest of these, I don't think that's exactly what this promises. What are we mourning after if you are poor in your spirit? You're mourning and grieving over your sin, over your brokenness. Psalm chapter 51, I won't read the whole thing, but this is a great illustration and picture of what this mourning over sin is. David, after he sins with Bathsheba and puts to death her husband, he says, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to your greatness of your compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin." Verse 10, "Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me." Verse 17, "The sacrifices of God," here's what will please God, "a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." That's what Jesus is saying here. Those who are mourning over their brokenness, mourning over their sin, they have nowhere else to go. It's It's what we sing in the hymn Rock of Ages, where it says, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to that cross I cling." This is where we come to with our spiritual poverty, and we're mourning over our sin. We're broken over our sin. And if you've been a Christian long enough, or if you've just become a Christian, hopefully you've experienced what it means to be broken over sin, to where you just recognize how holy God is and how unholy we are, and you mourn over it. You're brokenhearted over it. And Jesus gives us comfort. That comfort comes because he's dealt with our sin. He's done something with our sin. He's removed it as far as the east is from the west, because he has died in our place, taken our punishment that we deserve. There is comfort in mourning over sin. One of the things that we as Christians can tend to do is just have a lingering guilt because of our sin and our past sins. I don't know who I was talking to a couple of weeks ago. I said that maybe I was talking to Butch. I was talking to Butch after the last Brotherhood meeting, and we had walked through Philippians chapter 3, and I was saying, you know, there's just some things you wish you could forget, but you can't. And the things you want to remember, you can't remember. And a lot of those times, the things that you wish you could forget are the sins, the regrets, those things that we have done to offend God, sin against God, sin against others, and they linger with you. And that's why we have to go to verses like this. There's comfort for those who mourn over their sin. Jesus leads then to the next beatitude. Blessed are the gentle, or blessed are the meek, blessed are the humble, for they shall inherit the earth. And so, again, this, once you've recognized who you are before God, you have this broken spirit about you, and you mourn over this, then you also recognize it humbles you. Sin can't help but humble, hopefully, the believer. But there are a lot of believers who have yet still to be humble. We recognize that. We know that. But sin, our need for Christ, should humble us. It should make us meek. It should make us gentle. And if we struggle in that area, then all we need to do is gaze to the Savior. Philippians chapter 2 is the picture of humility. That's why Paul wrote that section under the inspiration of the Spirit. He was telling believers there in Philippi, you need to set aside differences and selfish ambition and humble yourselves and have the same attitude as Christ had. Look to him who left the glory of heaven to come to this world to become a servant and to die on the cross. That is the picture of humility. And again, I said this earlier, the world sees meekness and humility as just weakness, of running over that kind of attitude. They don't want that kind of person. And yet, that's what God is looking for. That's what God desires from his people, are to be people who are humble. Now, humility is one of those really difficult things, to virtues, characteristics, I think, to we strive for it, because naturally we are prideful people. It's just how we are wired naturally, and being a part of this world and being in this broken world and having remaining sin, we all have pride that we have to deal with in different forms and different ways. But there's a promise for those who are poor in spirit, who mourn over their sin, and who are humble. They shall inherit the earth. Again, those in this world think that if they just run over everybody and are proud and can just make a name for themselves, that they will have everything this world has to offer. And they might in this life. But in the life to come, in the new heavens and the new earth, it says that those people who are the people of God will reign with Christ, will serve with Christ. We will be those who inherit the earth in that future day. And then all of that helps us to now have different longings, different desires. I've said it this way before. When you try to eat healthy, you have to change your taste buds. You have to go from eating ice cream every night to learning to say, spinach and cabbage and all that stuff is what really makes me happy. But you change what you have a taste for and what you have a desire for. And so in no longer having a desire for sin and the things of this world, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. We all hunger and thirst and desire after things of this world. We really do. Why? Because we have been created that way. We've been wired that way by God. And when, even as believers, we can find ourselves hungering and thirsting after the things of this world, trying to be satisfied. And that's why we just accumulate. And I'm just as guilty of that. And why? Because we're looking to be satisfied. We're looking for some kind of longing and desire to be fulfilled. And Jesus is saying, stop searching in the wrong places. Stop drinking of the wells of this world. Drink of the fountain of living water. And when you do, when you hunger and thirst after Christ and His righteousness, then you will be satisfied. It's what Revelation chapter 7 promises. Says this: for this reason, they who are before the throne of God, they shall serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will spread His tabernacle over them. And they will hunger no longer, nor thirst any more, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and He will guide them to the springs of water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. In the future, we will truly be satisfied fully by Christ Himself, and we will no longer have our hearts searching for those things of this world. Well, then that leads to, you have these first four Beatitudes really deal with us and God, and then you shift gears, and when you've experienced all that and that characterizes you, you begin to live this out differently to those around you. You then learn in verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. You learn how to, because you've experienced the mercy of God, the grace of God, you have not been given what you deserve. You learn to do that towards others. And so we are called to experience and to believe and to be thankful for the mercy of God. And then we are to extend that to others. But oftentimes we forget to do that. Oftentimes we forget that. Just think about forgiving one another of our sins. And how often have I heard people say, and I'm sure I'm guilty of saying this myself, I know I am, where you say, I just can't forgive that person. You don't know what they've done to me. And you think about the sins that someone has done to us, but then we think about how sinful we have been against God, how much sin and grief we have caused, or how much we've sinned against Him and grief we have caused Him, and yet He has shown us mercy. He has not given us what we deserve. What do we deserve, Romans 5? We deserve God's wrath, His hell, His damnation. That's what we deserve. And yet, because of Christ, God has demonstrated, Romans 5:8, His own love towards us. And yet, while we were sinners, Christ died for us. And He's diverted His wrath from us to the cross there with Christ on it for us. That's why Romans 3 and Hebrews 2 and 1 John tells us He's the propitiation for us. He has taken that wrath for us, what we deserve. And therefore, we should be merciful to others. And then He promises they will receive mercy. We not only receive it now and understand and have it now, but in the future, in that coming judgment day, when we stand before the throne of God, we're not going to offer anything to Him. We're going to just bow down and say, I'm only here because of what Christ has done. And we will be shown mercy in that final day. Well, then we are to be merciful, and we are also, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the pure in heart. Here again, it's totally opposite of what the world is. Pure in heart. We are to be that. Naturally, we are not that. Naturally, again, we are dead in our sins. Naturally, we have lust of our heart. We have greed in our heart. We have sins deep, buried deep in our heart. And yet, Jesus tells us, blessed are those who are pure in heart. I had a seminary professor talk about the heart this way. He just gave a picture of it. He talked about the heart being like a house. When Christ comes into our life and he saves us, he says, it's as if you're opening your heart and saying, yes, come in and clean out my heart. Make me pure. And he goes through the kitchen and then he goes through the bedroom. And then you get to the back of the bedroom and there's a closet. And you say, yeah, but keep that door shut. Don't go in there. Not yet. I don't. I'm still holding some things in there. And that's not being pure in heart. Being pure in heart is learning to submit to Christ and to confess every sin. Our known sins and our unknown sins. And the longer we live, the more sinful we seem. Why? Because hopefully we're growing closer to the one who is holy. And the closer you get to holiness, the more you recognize how unholy we truly are. And so we see here, blessed are the pure in heart. And what's the promise? They shall see God. That's what we long for. That's what hopefully we desire, is to see God. I heard a pastor say it this way about the Bible this week. He said in the garden, they were God's people. Adam and Eve were seeing people. They could see. They walked with God in the cool of the day. Their faith was, at that time, they didn't need faith like we have it, but they could see. And then when sin entered in, we're in an age of hearing. We don't see God with our eyes. What we hear, and what does Romans 10:17 say? Faith comes from hearing, and hearing the word of Christ. We're in an age of hearing. What was the sins of Israel in the Old Testament? They tried to see God themselves by making idols, by making golden calves, by falling down before the high places because they wanted to see. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1, we don't see him, but we believe in him, and we love him. We love the Savior, the one that we do not see. One day our faith will be turned aside, and in that day, Revelation 21 and 22 tell us, we shall see God. There will be a day when we see again, and we see clearly when that faith is turned aside, and that should be what motivates us and satisfies us here in this life, that one day we will see God. And then it says, verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. We are to extend peace to others, be peacemakers. Why? Because we've experienced the peace of God ourselves. God has given us peace because of what Christ has done. We experience this peace with God and hopefully with one another. God's people are to be peacemakers. We need to say that louder in the church sometimes, because sometimes in the church we act like it's the complete opposite. But we are to be peacemakers. We are to extend peace to others and to have experience peace with one another. And then it says the promise, those who are peacemakers shall be called sons of God. J.I. Packer, who is part of the Anglican Church, and he's with the Lord now. He was a theologian and served the Lord for many, many, many years. He wrote an impactful book in the 70s called Knowing God. And he has a chapter on adoption in that book. And he says that our adoption is one of the highest privileges of the gospel. What does he mean by that? Well, of course, our justification. We've been made right with God. We've been declared righteous because of Christ. Praise the Lord. But we're not just punching a ticket and going to heaven and a bunch of numbers. No. We are children of God. Jesus says, John chapter 1, listen to this. John 1, verses 11 and 12. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. 1 John 2 and 3 tell us the same thing. It is a privilege to be called a son and daughter of God. We've been adopted, brought into the family. We were lost. We were wayward. We were without a home in this world. And God brought us into his family. We're not just saved from our sins. We are given a new privilege. We're given a new family. We have God as our heavenly Father. That is a beautiful picture. And then, if all of that is true of us, then the last beatitude will be true of us as well. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. All of this is countercultural, again, to the ways of the world. And that leads to the world hating us and opposing us. And notice what Jesus says, blessed are those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for the sake of him, for the sake of his kingdom, for his ways. And then he promises again, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Then he tells us, gives us a little bit further with that in verses 11 and 12. Blessed are you when people insult you or persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. And then, again, something countercultural. Rejoice and be glad. I don't know how many times I have just went home skipping because people have been critical of me. Or people have opposed me. Or people have said something against me. But here Jesus says, you need to rejoice and be glad. Why? Because your reward in heaven is great. You're not living for the applause of man in this world. Your reward is eternal life with him. And if God is for you, it doesn't matter who is against you in this world. And Jesus reminds us also, you're not the only one who's ever experienced this. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. I'm reading a biography on Charles Spurgeon right now. And it talked about he faced a lot of criticism. We think now, like, wow, Charles Spurgeon, he was, again, the Billy Graham of his day. And everybody should have just loved Charles Spurgeon. But not everybody loved Charles Spurgeon. And his wife kindly took these verses right here, verses 11 and 12 of blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you, and put them in their bedroom. And he read them every morning and reminding that he's going to face opposition and criticism. This was from people who said, hey, we're believers. We're part of the church. People in his church, people outside his church. And yet he counted it a privilege and a joy to suffer for the name and sake of Christ. And we will as well. If we live this Christian life as we ought to, the world will eventually hate us and be against us. And yet we can say with Peter and John that we are thankful to be able to suffer for the name of Christ. And this, again, is the beginning of the characteristics of those who will seek to live out the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. And again, unless something changes in the coming weeks, I'd like to just spend a little bit more time diving a little deeper into these, because I think it's worth our time to spend some time in them. But I'm going to simply pray tonight, close in prayer, and pray through these for us. Father, we are, again, thankful to call you our Father, to be able to know you because of Christ. We thank you that you've saved us because of what Christ has done for us. And Lord, because of that, you not only save us, but you give us new life. You've given us your Spirit to live in this world, to convict us for sin, to lead and to guide us, to enable us and empower us to live for you. And you give us what you expect of us in your word. You call us to be people who are poor in spirit. Father, help us to daily recognize our spiritual poverty. Help us daily to say, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Lord, we pray that you would help us to mourn over our sin. Lord, I pray that would be true for each person here. I pray that would be true of our church, Father, that we would be grieved over our remaining sin, that we would seek to put it to death by the power of your Spirit. We thank you that there's comfort because of Christ and the gospel for those who mourn over sin. Father, I pray that you would help us to be humble, gentle, meek in this world, Father, knowing that that's not the way of the world, but that's the way of Christ. Knowing that for those who of this is true, Father, that one day we will inherit the earth, the thing that this world is longing after, Lord. God, I pray that you would help us to be people who hunger and thirst after righteousness, after holiness, after godliness, Father. Help us to hate our sin. Help us to hate anything that comes in the way between you and us, Father. Help us to strive for, to be satisfied truly in Christ alone. You promise that, Father. Lord, help us to be merciful. Help us to be merciful to those around us because we've been shown great mercy already and we will be shown mercy in the future. Lord, help us to be pure in heart. Lord, I pray for the hearts of our people. Lord, only you know truly each of our hearts. You know those who have new hearts and those who whose hearts, Lord, are, though they're Christians, they are not very pure right now. So, Lord, I pray that you would convict them of their sin. Help them to desire purity, Father. Lord, because without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Without the pureness of a heart that only you can give us, Father, no one will see God. Lord, may that be our desire, is to see you, Lord. God, you call those who are peacemakers blessed as well. Father, we thank you for the peace that we have with you. Lord, I pray that because we've experienced that peace with you, Lord, that we can extend peace to one another. Lord, I pray for peace in this church. Pray for unity, to be unified. I pray that we, if there are relationships that are at strife in this church, Father, that whatever sin is between those relationships, it would be broken, Father. Broken down, repented of, confessed of. And that there would be true peace, Lord. Help us to be at peace with others outside this church, Father. Help us to take the gospel of peace to those around us, Father. Well, we thank you that there's a promise to be called your sons and your daughters, to be called your children. What a privilege that is, Lord. Help us to live that out and to honor you with our lives as your children. And Lord, you tell us, warn us, and tell us that it's a blessed life to be persecuted in this world, to be opposed by this world. Father, that's hard for us to wrap our minds around, but Lord, I pray that we would not be surprised at the fiery trial that we find ourselves in, Father. Help us to trust in you when those people around us revile us and hate us and oppose us, knowing that Jesus tells us if the world hated him, the world would hate us also, Father. So help us to learn to rejoice when there are people against us. Because again, Father, if you are for us, who can be against us? Lord, we recognize that these Beatitudes are only true of us by your grace, your mercy, because of what Christ has done. Help us to remember that. And again, we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.